Svensson, the role and status of the mother of Jesus is that there's a significant difference between the Mary of the New Testament and the Mary of Roman Catholicism.
Well, that is true. When we compare the picture of Mary in the New Testament to that of the Roman Catholic view, what we find is there is a great deal of disparity. In the New Testament, for instance, Mary weds as a virgin and then engages in normal marital relations with her husband after the birth of Jesus. This results in his having biological brothers and sisters. Whereas in Roman Catholicism, Mary is a perpetual virgin, and he does not have biological brothers and sisters.
What kind of a difference does that really make from a practical standpoint in your view?
Well, the biggest difference is many of these doctrines were proclaimed infallibly, and many of them are staunch teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And so if there is an error here, it becomes a matter of trust at that issue. It becomes a matter of if, you know, the Roman Catholic Church does not get it right on these issues, which is the plain reading of the New Testament, then we have to call into question many other teachings of the Roman Catholic Church as well. In the New Testament, again, Mary is called blessed by virtue of her privilege to bear the Messiah. Now, that is why she is blessed, if we read that passage, whereas in Roman Catholicism, Mary is blessed because she's inherently full of grace and is singularly privileged to have been born without the stain of original sin. So there are a lot of these, and in fact, one of the most telling differences between Roman Catholicism and the New Testament regarding the role of Mary is the way in which she is portrayed by the New Testament writers. In the New Testament, Mary sometimes fails to understand Jesus' mission, and at times even actively opposes it. Now, if you bring these passages up to the Roman Catholic, of course, this is going to be interpreted much differently. Mary cannot be in opposition to Jesus' mission in Roman Catholicism.
Well, how do they explain that away in passages like Mark or Luke?
Well, let's just go to that passage. Let me just find that here.
You know, for example, in Luke chapter 2, recall the passage where after 3 days they found Jesus in the temple courts. He's sitting among the teachers. He's listening to them. He's asking them questions. And everyone is amazed at Jesus Christ and his understanding and his answers. But his parents see him. They're astonished. And his mother says, "Son, you have treated us like this. Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And then Jesus has to say to her, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" And then the text goes on to say, in the words of Dr. Luke, they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Now, it seems to me that if Jesus Christ really was born of Mary, and that Mary was immaculately conceived, in other words, she was not stained by original sin, that the logical consequence of that would be that Mary would have understood more than the Bible gives her credit for understanding.
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, you've hit the nail right on the head. In my debate with Jerry Matisix a couple of years ago, one of the things that he mentioned was Mary has always understood the mission of Jesus in the New Testament. And here we have a direct statement in verse 50 of that chapter that tells us they did not understand why he had to be there or what he was saying to them. Now, the interesting thing about this passage and other passages as well is that Jesus seems to go out of his way to create some distance between Mary and himself. And we find later when he is speaking to Mary or referencing Mary in any other passage, and in fact, this goes beyond just this passage, in any passage where both Mary and Jesus are present or mentioned, Jesus seems to go out of his way to establish distance between the two. Let me just cite a couple of those. In Mark chapter 3, we have Jesus entering a house and a crowd is gathering, and he and his disciples are not even able to eat. This is in verse 20. When his family heard about it, we're told in verse 21, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So here we have a group of people identified as Jesus' family deciding to take charge of him because they think he is insane. Now, we discover a few verses later just who this family is. In verse 31, we read that then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And so now we know that Mary is part of the family that heads out to silence Jesus because she thinks he is insane. The passage continues that somebody sent someone in to call him and told him that your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus responds by that by saying, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, what Jesus is doing, in essence, is severing biological ties and actually replacing his biological family, that is, his brothers and sisters and mother just mentioned, with his new spiritual family. And this this point is emphasized over and over again. And in fact, the only two places that we have mention of Mary in the Gospel of Mark, in neither one of them is she presented in particularly flattering circumstances. The second one is in Mark 6. And in Mark 6, we have the townspeople wondering who Jesus is, and they say, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, Jesus responds to this by saying, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And so not only does Jesus receive no honor from those in his hometown, that is, those who took offense at him, but neither does he receive it from his own relatives, nor those in his own house. And that can only refer back to the mother and the brothers and the sisters just mentioned. And so Jesus here counts his own mother among those who do not honor him, at least at this point in her life. Now, you've already mentioned Luke chapter 2, the adolescent Jesus at the temple. We've got a couple of other instances of this. One is in Luke 11. Where we read that while Jesus is speaking, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now, here would be Jesus' golden opportunity to correct a comparatively minimalistic praise of Mary. All she's doing is saying, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth." And if you compare that to most Roman Catholic writings today, you're going to find that that's a far cry from saying she's the co-redeemer, co-redemptress, co-mediatrix, and the like, and even Queen of Heaven. So Jesus has a golden opportunity here to correct the woman's understanding. And what does he do? Instead, he says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And so again, he is replacing his biological relationships with those of spiritual relationships. And if he attempts to rebut this woman's comparatively minimalistic praise of Mary, it seems certain that he would much more forcefully rebuff the inherent praise and unique status implied in Marian titles, such as Queen of Heaven and Co-Redemptress and Co-Mediatrix.
Seems to me that we have to struggle with the issue of how we properly put emphasis on Mary. For example, Theotokos. I mean, we can put the emphasis on the Mother of God in the sense of Jesus Christ being the offspring, the fruit of the womb of Mary, or we can put it on Mary. So the emphasis is really important, whether we put it on her being the Mother of God, putting the emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ, or putting it on her in some sense that may be inordinate. But I think that people out there are no doubt struggling with how are we to perceive Mary in the right way. And I think in some ways this is even exacerbated by the scriptures, because if you look at the accounts in Mark and Luke, they seem more sharp and strident in their comments regarding Mary and the family of Jesus than even Matthew.
Well, that's right. And most scholars, I think, would recognize that Luke has sort of a less harsh approach to Mary. That is not to say, however, that what Luke writes controverts what Matthew and Mark have written, only that he's balancing it in some sense. And I don't want to give the false impression here. Mary is not seen as some kind of demon, you know, running around the New Testament. That's not the case at all. In fact, Luke goes out of her way to point out that she is blessed, that all generations will call her blessed. And so there is a certain honor that we would afford biblical characters such as Paul and Peter and others. Mary deserves some honor in regard to her role in bearing and caring and caring for the Messiah. And so what the New Testament does is it portrays Mary as a normal fallen human being who experiences the same successes and failures that we all do. But it makes sure that when it comes to Jesus, that she enjoys no different status than anyone else who does the will of God. And there is no status that is based on biological ties with Jesus.
How do Catholics answer the issue that Mary was supposedly born without the stain of original sin, and yet Mary exclaiming that she was, in fact, in need of a Savior?
Well, they base this on the angel's greeting to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And this has been historically used by Roman Catholic apologists to support Mary's Immaculate Conception and subsequent sinless life. This, in turn, is based on older Catholic translations, which tend to render the greeting in a way that suggests a special status for Mary, such as the Douay-Rheims version, which renders it as "Hail, full of grace." Now, many of your listeners may well be scratching their heads and wondering just how someone gets an Immaculate Conception out of those words. Well, the argument is based entirely on the perfect passive form of the Greek word that is used there, which is charitao, translated "full of grace" in the Douay-Rheims version. And it's variously translated in other versions as favored one or highly favored one. Carl Keating, who's a prominent Roman Catholic apologist, concludes from this word that Mary was full of grace from conception to her life's end. Now, it's true that the perfect passive form of the word is used there, but that doesn't prove the Roman Catholic assertion. In fact, it betrays a rather naive understanding of the Greek perfect tense. The perfect tense in the Greek speaks only of the present state or condition of the subject resulting from a past action. It does not imply anything about the condition of the subject before the point of action in question, nor how long that subject has been in the state or will be in the state. In this case, the present state of Mary is in mind, and the present state of Mary is that she is favored. The past action that resulted in this state is that God chose her to bear the Messiah. So while we can conclude from the perfect tense that Mary is presently favored by God because of her past action in choosing her, we can't conclude that she must therefore have been born without the stain of original sin. That is plainly and simply reading to the text something that's not there. And in fact, this same word, many people are unaware of this, but the same word is used in the very same perfect passive form in Ecclesiasticus 18:17 with absolutely no theological significance. There it says, "Behold, is not a word better than a good gift, but both accompany a favored man." Now, we'd have to conclude, based on the Roman Catholic reading of Luke 1:28, that this man in Ecclesiasticus must have been immaculately conceived, because it's the same perfect passive participial form of the word. That same word shows up again in the same grammatical form in Symmachus's version of Psalm 17. Again, with no theological significance, it just says, "To the pure, you show yourself pure."
Interesting, Dr. Svensson. I was reading the newspaper this morning when I got into work, and there's an article, a big article, entitled "Crowds Flock to the Basilica Despite Virtual Masses." And the article goes on to talk about rich and poor joining together in Mexico City to worship the Virgin of Guadalupe. Hundreds of thousands of the faithful drove, walked, and crawled Wednesday to a basilica honoring the Virgin of Guadalupe, Mexico's patron saint. But for those who couldn't make it in person, Pope John Paul II launched a website allowing them to send their petitions by email. The Pope was the first official visitor to the image-filled website featuring real-time masses, a virtual souvenir shop, a complete history of the 1531 appearance of the Virgin, etc. What's this all about? I mean, this is kind of interesting that you have so many people believing that the Virgin actually appeared to Juan Diego and instructed him to build a church in her honor based on something that even the bishop at that time was skeptical about, and he had to come up with some kind of a sign to convince him that the Virgin had actually appeared and commissioned him to build the basilica there. I mean, how can people believe this stuff?
Well, it's through faith, of course. This is not something that you would find in the scriptures at all. And a lot of these, just to be fair, a lot of these have not been officially recognized by Rome.
But, I mean, it sounds like Pope John Paul II is recognizing this. If unofficially, he's making a big deal out of this when he's the first official visitor to this image-filled website.
Right, and I think when you don't condemn something outright, you're actually supporting it, especially if you're responsible for something.
Well, it says he launched the website.
Right, and, well, again, to be fair, I think most Roman Catholics would, especially apologists, would say unless the Pope does something in an official way, such as make an ex cathedra statement, we can't, you know, these are still disputable issues. But, aside from that.
But let me understand this. I really appreciate your qualifications. But just at face value, what I want to understand is here you have Pope John Paul II launches a website and gives people a way of sending their petitions by email.
Right. I'm not sure who's in charge of the ISP service to the saints in heaven, but apparently somebody has set that up. One of the key words that you...
But what he's doing, it seems to me, is making this in some way authentic. He's lending validity to the idea that the Virgin appeared and informed Juan Diego that he was to build a church in her honor.
Right. Well, there's no question that John Paul II is devoted to Mary, and is kind of been spearheading a movement toward more devotion to her. One of the key things that you mentioned was this is in Mexico. Is this where this took place?
Yeah, this is the Virgin of Guadalupe. Yes.
There is of course a much greater and I would also add unbridled devotion to Mary in Mexico and South America than there is in perhaps North America, but and part of this is the fact that they are actually worshiping Mary, and Roman Catholic apologists of course will deny that, and they will say for instance that if they are worshiping Mary, well, they're wrong. But the problem is, just as you said, these things continue to be promoted by Rome itself. And so you have a situation in which, the Pope and others come out and say, well, we're not really supposed to be worshiping Mary. We're supposed to be venerating her, so don't step over that line. But when you do see them worshiping, there's nothing done about it. I think most Catholics today, most Roman Catholic apologists, would deny that they worship Mary. But I think that may be due to some confusion on the part of most Catholics as to just what worship is. Roman Catholics, for instance, insisted in their writings that Mary is to receive honor and not worship. But the explicit Roman Catholic practices you just mentioned, bowing down before and praying to and singing praises to Mary and the other saints, in fact, is in point of fact worship. Now, some Roman Catholics greatly confuse the issue, and I just saw this today. I was looking at a website today where somebody was claiming this, and this is a common argument. They insist that the honor they give Mary is no different than the honor that all of us are to give our spouses or to religious leaders such as Paul, or even to civil magistrates. For instance, we address justices of the court by the title Your Honor. But there's really no comparison at all between the two. The honor we might extend to the leader of our country is not to the extent that Catholics honor Mary. We don't bow down to statues of President Bush, for instance. We don't sing praises to or pray to the Apostle Paul. These kinds of actions go well beyond the boundaries of mere honor. In fact, they are acts of worship, which are acts reserved only for God.
And in fact, when you look at the Virgin of Guadalupe, a lot of people that go on their pilgrimage will actually drop to their knees and crawl part way on the cobblestones to get to the images and to get to the basilica itself.
That's right. And again, this just demonstrates again that unbridled devotion that seems to be rampant and unchecked. There are Catholics today, by the way, who are clearly embarrassed by the current excesses of Marian devotion. And they'll attempt to downplay the issue by asserting something like Roman Catholics aren't commanded to pray to Mary, or they're not, commanded to venerate Mary. That's just something they can do.
Another one of the macro issues that you deal with in your book is the assumption of Mary. A lot of people don't really understand what that's all about. What does it mean that Mary's what does Mary's assumption really mean? Does that mean that she died and was resurrected and received into heaven, or was she bodily assumed into heaven without dying? What are you really talking about when you're talking about the bodily assumption of Mary?
Well, that's the question. Nobody really knows. There is no definitive statement on it, although the document that actually promulgated this first does mention that she died. In fact, back in the, I believe, the 8th century, John of Damascene mentioned that she dies as well. But most Catholics today would say they don't know whether she died, whether she was bodily assumed while she was living, or she died and then was assumed. But that is actually an important point, because if she died, then we have to ask why she died if she was born without the stain of original sin. She can't have died of natural causes if she doesn't have the sin nature. There's no record that anybody killed her, and so, you know, the only other option is that she was bodily assumed without actually dying. Now, there isn't any scriptural reference to this. This is one of those infallibly proclaimed dogmas that the faithful are supposed to believe without even a hint of biblical teaching. They do point to Revelation 12 for this, where you have a great and wondrous sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Roman Catholics see that as a clear reference to Mary. This this woman, by the way, gives birth to a male child. And in fact, what they'll ask is, who else could the woman be? After all, she's giving birth to the Messiah. But when we look at this passage, what we find is a couple of things. First of all, biblically, the identification of the woman has to depend on the meaning of the word translated birth pains in that passage. Now, Catholics believe that Mary did not experience birth pains when she gave birth to Jesus, since she was born without the stain of original sin. And so they're in a kind of a dilemma if they identify this woman as Mary. But the second thing is that historically, we don't have any evidence that anybody in the first eight centuries of the church ever viewed Mary as the woman of Revelation 12 in the primary sense. And it's not until the 6th century that we have somebody viewing her in even a secondary sense. Hmm. So there's no historical precedent for it.
What's the downside of believing that Mary was bodily assumed? I mean, what are the theological pitfalls of holding to that?
Well, the whole point of viewing Mary as bodily assumed, of course, is to continue to parallel her with Christ in the Roman Catholic Church. You've got someone who is born without sin. Well, Jesus was born without sin as well. You've got somebody who was bodily assumed into heaven. Jesus was bodily assumed. You've got somebody who is co-mediatrix of mankind. You've got, and Jesus is the mediator of mankind. You've got somebody who is co-redemptress.
By the way, do all Catholics hold to that dogma?
Which
or are
dogma?
We on thin ice when we talk about her being co-redemptrix?
Co-redemptress is sort of a theological stepchild right now that hasn't been officially defined. Of course, if you ask any Catholic, you're going to get, any conservative Catholic anyway, you're going to get a great devotion to Mary, and part of that devotion is that she is co-redemptress with Christ. And they'll say that she is co-redemptress in a different way than Christ. She sort of stands between Jesus and the rest of mankind. Now, they want to hold two conflicting premises here. They'll say that she's no different than, her mediation is no different than the way that we mediate for each other. But then they give her a title of co-mediatrix, and they place her between Jesus and mankind, so that we have to go through Mary to Jesus. And so there is a sense in which Mary is to be seen in a unique way in the Roman Catholic Church as co-mediatrix and co-redemptress. The co-redemptress part, by the way, is based on her fiat, or her decision to bear the Messiah once the angel comes to her and tells her she's going to bear a son.
What's the Reader's Digest version of your answer to the question, who is my mother?
The Reader's Digest version. Are you talking about the contents of the book or the
Yeah, in other words,
Mary in the New Testament?
Yeah, if you're going to answer the question, who is my mother, which is the title of your book, how would you do that in a snippet?
Well, I would say that Mary is someone who initially receives the Word of God with great enthusiasm when she's it's announced to her that she's going to bear a son, and then she goes to Elizabeth and rejoices with her. As someone who is highly blessed to have been chosen to bear and care for the Messiah, but also as someone who struggles to understand her true relationship to Jesus. As someone who sometimes gets it right, sometimes blows it, sometimes even opposes Jesus at his mission unwittingly.
Should we put her on a higher footing than we put ourselves?
No, absolutely not.
In no way?
She is to be placed on the same footing. And in fact, in my view, what I have come up with from my study of the New Testament in this regard is the New Testament writers seem to go out of their way to portray an epitomized disciple in Mary. In other words, one who we can all relate to by the virtue of the fact that all of us have failings, all of us have successes. All of us, in some ways, oppose Jesus' mission at first and then fall in line. That's exactly what we find in the case of Mary.
I want to go to the phone lines. There's so many people that are trying to get through to you. Let's take some of the calls. Elizabeth in Germantown, Maryland. Elizabeth, you're on with Dr. Svensson.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well.
I picked up a few months ago your first book on the critique of Catholic apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
And I went ahead and I studied it. And to be honest with you, I am on my way now into the church, the Catholic church, because I have to limit my question. I was... I had picked John 2, and how the Blessed Mother is almost in sync with God first, listen to Him, and do whatever He tells you, not transfiguration. How that's exactly what God the Father tells the apostles as well, listen to my Son, and I just found that something to meditate on, that she was the first to tell the apostles to listen to Him, And like you, I did go through church history, and I see a lot of support for the Catholic teaching and the fact that they subject their miracles, like Our Lady of Guadalupe, to such rigorous testing to outside sources, including, atheists, non-believers, Protestants.
Elizabeth, what's your question? I have a question for you, too, but what's the question you want to ask Dr. Svensson?
Oh, I was just wondering, what, I guess, the deeper... the meditation what's going on with, I guess, here we have Mary in sync, at least the way I see it, through Scripture with God the Father, and so I just, it was just something that I had noticed before, as I had read, Mr. Svensson's book, and I just, it was something that struck me, I guess the position of the Church, that Mary always points to her Son Christ. And that's
Ask you a question, if you don't mind. How do you explain Mark chapter 3 when Jesus' family, which includes his mother, think he is insane and go to get him?
Let me get to Mark 3. Do you have the verse with you? I'm assuming
it's Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20, going all the way through, I believe, the first...
Why don't you summarize it for her so she...
Oh, yes, I put down there. Where he said, where he's asking, who are my mothers and brothers?
Not just that. Let's back up. Where the text actually says that the family of Jesus went to take charge of him because they said he is out of his mind, then we find that when they arrive, that Mary is part of that family who thought that Jesus was out of his mind. And you say that you have mentioned that Mary has always been in sync with Jesus and God's plan. Here we have a perfect example where she is not. And in fact, Hank mentioned. Another passage earlier, Jesus, the adolescent Jesus at the temple, in which it says, Luke goes out of his way to tell us that Mary and Joseph did not understand what Jesus was doing.
I think where Jesus was, maybe they didn't, no, I don't know that they understood the fullness of what his mission was here on earth. But I think in context, just because it says family does not say Mary specifically was going and thought Jesus was out of his mind.
Yeah, it does say that. It does say that specifically in verse 31 of that passage, I believe, if you look in Mark chapter 3.
It says in verse 21 that he is out of his mind, and then in verse 30,
it says that, yes, she was there, but it doesn't say that she was specifically the one thinking, let's go, boys, we've got to go and get him. So I think
Elizabeth, that's pretty weak, you got to admit. I mean, if you read this passage, I don't know how you get anything else out of this passage. His family heard about this. They went to take charge of him, for they said, collectively, he is out of his mind. And then in verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. I mean, I don't know how else you infer anything else other than what Dr. Svensson is indicating.
I think I would have to go to early church history, the Christian Research Institute. This is where Martin Luther, had great writings and sermons on the Blessed Mother, along with Zwingli and Calvin. So, I would have to definitely go back. Hippolytus of Rome.
Well, Elizabeth, without going beyond that, I mean, you're saying that Mary was always in sync with Jesus and his plan. And here we have this passage, and the very passage that you brought up in John 2. In that very passage, Jesus rebukes Mary by saying,
woman...
Let me just explain why it's not my interpretation. The Greek phrase that's used there is literally, what to me and to you in the Greek. And if you look up that Greek phrase, you're going to find that everywhere it is used, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Septuagint, in Hellenistic literature, in later Greek and Koine Greek, and later in classical Latin. What you have is the same connotation, and the phrase roughly means, leave me alone.
And
how do you explain the fact that everywhere that Jesus addresses his mother, he establishes distance between her and him?
Oh, no, I don't see that at all. I think he's trying to call her into doing what she was meant to do. I mean, clearly the early church fathers saw her as the new Eve, and that is exactly, I mean, I think as a mother of four children and three boys, I know that the day is coming when I will tell them to move out and get a job, and I think that's exactly, if you look at it in that light, that's exactly what Mary did. She was saying and calling him, it's time for you to start your mission. And you know what is most important is that if he was rebuking her, it doesn't really matter because he honored her wishes anyway. So
well, he does the same thing to other places too. For instance, when he when the woman comes up to him and says and wants something from him, and he says it is not right to give the children's bread to dogs.
Yes.
Well, the woman persisted, and he went ahead and granted her wish. He does the same
thing several times, not just with Mary. But she didn't have to persist.
No, what I'm saying is there is no difference between the way he's treating Mary and the way he treats others.
Yes, there is, because she kept talking to Jesus. She kept begging Jesus. Mary never did that. She told him everything. They're out of wine. She never looked at him again. She went directly to the apostles, knowing full well he will do what I ask. And that's what the scripture says. She asked him, she told him, and if you want, you know, if you believe that he was rebuking her, that's fine, but nonetheless, she didn't sit there and argue with her boy. She walked over to the apostles and said, do what he's going to tell you. She had complete faith.
And that proves what?
To honor.
What does that prove in what are you saying that proves?
I'm just showing you the difference, and you know, where there, I don't see a battle going on between Jesus and Mary that you do.
Okay.
Hey, Elizabeth, before I let you go, I got to ask you a question. And by the way, I appreciate your feistiness. You were talking about
I do as well.
You're talking about the rigorous testing for the Virgin of Guadalupe, and what were you referring to there?
Oh, that there has been there have been tests on the actual. Similar to tests that they've done on the shroud.
You mean the cloak, where the supposedly is an imprint of the the image of the Virgin Mary?
Yes, and you know, other things like that that scientists just can't see. And the fact that
are you sure about that?
I really wish that with all, and I ask this in all sincerity, and you find that you are very fair at times, but I think that a lot of the miracles that the church now. You know, that they have, that we don't really look at clearly. You know, we don't bother to see why do they subject these miracles to such rigorous testing. The fact that the cloak, what it's made out of, is, you know, nothing but like a sugar substance, you know, a fiber from cactus that should have disintegrated within 20 years and is now over 500 years old. That's miraculous right there.
Well, I'm going to have to leave it at that, Elizabeth. Thanks so much for calling, though.
Well, okay, thank you.
God bless you. Notion that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Dr. Svensson, what do you say about that?
Well, there are a couple things to say about that, actually. One of the chapters in the book is dedicated to a study of the word until in Matthew 1:25. That's the passage where it says that Joseph did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Now, Matthew tells us that Joseph abstained from sexual union with Mary until she gave birth. The word until there implies that normal marital relations took place after the birth of Jesus. Now, this is commonly countered by Roman Catholic apologists who appeal to the use of the word until as it's used, the Greek word heos. And they look at other places where heos is used in Scripture, and they conclude that it doesn't have to imply that something happens after the until has been reached. And they'll quote 2 Samuel 6 and a number of other passages. The problem with these other passages that they quote is that these passages do not use the same Greek phrase as is used in Matthew 1:25. The Greek phrase that is used in Matthew 1:25 is not simply heos. It's the Greek construction heos hu. When we examine the phrase heos hu in the New Testament, what we find is that in every instance where it means until, it always means until but not after. So in Matthew 1:25, the meaning would be that Joseph refrained from knowing Mary intimately until Jesus was born, but not after. When we examine this same phrase in the literature surrounding the era in which Matthew wrote, we find that there are no instances that support the Roman Catholic meaning. Now, I want to be clear that we do find a handful of instances of this in the Septuagint that do support the Roman Catholic understanding of Matthew 1:25, but there are no clear examples of this usage in any of the literature for at least a half a century after Matthew wrote his gospel, nor a century and a half before. What that suggests is that the Greek reader of Matthew's day would have understood the phrase haosu to imply that normal marital relations occurred between Mary and Joseph after the birth of Christ. Now, what's so ironic here is that Roman Catholics are instructed by Vatican II to allow, quote-unquote, literary norms to rule the day when approaching issues such as this one. It says, for instance, in the document on sacred scripture, that for the correct understanding of what the sacred author wanted to assert, due attention must be paid to the customary and characteristic styles of feeling, speaking, and narrating which prevailed at the time of the sacred writer, and to the patterns been normally employed at the period in the everyday dealings with one another, end quote. And so if we're going to be faithful to Vatican II, we must allow the biblical text to speak for itself, taking into account the way in which words and phrases are customarily used in that period. And when we do that, we find that we're forced to abandon the Roman Catholic view of Mary's perpetual virginity because the Greek construction, haosu, is customarily used during that period in a way that contradicts the Roman Catholic understanding of Matthew 1:25. Now, that same principle applies, of course, to the caller we had on yesterday, who, once we pointed out some passages that indicated that Jesus rebukes Mary and that he distances himself from her. This is what we find in Roman Catholic dialogue about this. When we bring up these passages, what is asserted is, well, that's just your interpretation, and you know, this father in the 8th century says this, and this father in the 4th century says this, and we're forced to abandon the New Testament at that point, the plain reading of the New Testament.
Kind of interesting that you mention that, because in your book you quote Krugelman, who says the New Testament exegesis for the Roman Catholic interpreter is not an exercise in ascertaining the meaning of the biblical text through examination of the Greek words, the literary context, and the original intent of the writer. Far from it. It consists rather in listening to what the Roman Catholic magisterium has already said the meaning is, and then looking for ways that that meaning can be defended from Scripture.
That's exactly what happens in Roman Catholic dialogue on this very issue. This is one of those issues that is so plainly laid out in the New Testament that if one were to simply read the New Testament without any prior devotion to Mary, they would never come away with the Roman Catholic Mary.
So talking to Dr. Eric Svensson, his book, Who is My Mother, the Role and Status of the Mother of Jesus in the New Testament and Roman Catholicism, available through the Christian Research Institute when you dial 888-7000-CRI or log into the World Wide Web at equip.org. Also look at his book, Evangelical Answers, a Critique of Current Roman Catholic Apologists, also available through the Christian Research Institute on the web or when you call 888-7000-CRI. I promised yesterday we'd go to your calls because so many of you calling through. We're going to go right to the phone lines. Talk to Rosemary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. You're on with Dr. Eric Svensson.
Hello, Eric and Hank. I wanted to ask, Eric, you already touched on that Revelation 12, verse 5, the woman who gave birth to the son, the male child, destined to rule all nations with an iron rod. My question is, how can you interpret it in light that the messianic prophecies of Isaiah show us that the Messiah is the one who will rule with an iron rod? And we know that the woman cannot be the church that gives birth to Jesus because Jesus it's more likely that Jesus gave birth to the church than the church gave birth to Jesus. That's taking it the wrong way around. And if you look at verse 17, the woman, it says that her offspring are those who keep God's commandments and bear witness to Jesus. And that's all of us. We keep God's commandments and we bear witness to Jesus. So that means that we are the offspring of the woman. And so I understand it that this woman who gave birth to Jesus, the child who would rule the nations with an iron rod, is his mother, and since I keep his commandments, then she's my mother. And I think the really fascinating thing about it is John, who wrote this, the book of Revelation, is in Matthew 27, verse 56, we see that his mother was at the cross, because John was one of the sons of Zebedee. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked down and he said to John, "Behold your mother." But John's mother was there. So what could he have meant to John by saying, "Behold your mother," when John's mother was standing at the foot of the cross too?
By the way, before Dr. Svensson tackles that, let me just give one principle which always kind of disturbs me when people say what Revelation can or cannot mean. Revelation is 404 verses, 278 of which are direct allusions to Old Testament passages. So it's not a book of riddles, it is a book of symbols, and you can understand those symbols in that John either explains what he means or he assumes you're already familiar with the Old Testament symbol, and therefore when you say, Rosemary, that this cannot be the church, I would caution you that you ought to be familiar with the allusions made.
Excuse me, it is the church in a broad sense of the word, but specifically, it's the woman who gave birth to Jesus. So who else, what other woman gave birth to the child that rules the nations with
but
the
Lord? But are you assuming that this is the Virgin Mary in Romans chapter 12, or in Revelation chapter 12, or are you assuming it is the church, as you just now indicated?
I think that in a spiritual sense it is the church, but in a very specific real sense it's Mary, because she is the one who gave birth. She's the only woman who gave birth. And see, what's so interesting about it is that it's John who is saying woman. And in the book of John, the Gospel of John, he never calls Mary, Mary.
Well, Rosemary, I don't want to take over the conversation, so I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Svensson, but more comments later on this passage. How would you answer that? Of course, you answered in your book to some degree.
Yes. I would agree with two points that Rosemary made. One is that the child that rules with the iron scepter is, in fact, Jesus. That is correct. And I would also agree that this probably doesn't refer to the church, but the other option that was not mentioned was that this is Israel. Most scholars, both contemporary and historical, see the birth pains in this passage as a picture of the suffering of Israel, which acts as sort of a prelude to the coming of the Messiah. You can go to Jeremiah 4, verse 31, and find that imagery.
In the sense of the Israel of God, the continuum of the believers throughout the ages.
That's exactly right. And in fact, if you keep reading, the woman is a personification of Israel, from whom comes the Messiah. The crown of 12 stars, the clothing of sun, the moon under her feet, are all allusions, just as you said, Hank, to the Old Testament. It's to Genesis 37:9, which records the dream of Joseph. Now, in Joseph's dream, the sun is Jacob, or Israel, the moon is Rachel, and the stars are the sons of Jacob, who are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. Now, there's considerable debate on whether this refers to Israel in general, a religious subgroup in Israel, eschatological Israel, or even the church as the new Israel. But no serious scholar denies that this refers to the people of God rather than to Mary.
If I could just continue
for just a second, just to completely answer your question there. Another reason we know that the woman here is the people of God, and rather than Mary, is by comparing this symbol to other symbols John employs. The dragon in this passage is explicitly identified as an individual, namely Satan, whereas no corresponding identification is given to the woman as an individual. Rather, she is to be seen in comparison to the woman riding on the beast in chapter 17, who incidentally is likewise not identified as an individual, but rather as a city in verse 18. That, namely, she's Babylon. So this strongly suggests that just as the unrighteous woman of chapter 17 symbolizes a city or people of the beast, so also the righteous woman of chapter 12 symbolizes the city or the people of God.
I would just say that the people of God did not give birth to God. But in any event...
But if this is Mary, this is... I think
Israel
you've dealt with this as well, Dr. Svensson. She was pregnant, the text says, and cried out in pain. Doesn't that conflict with typical Roman Catholic teaching with regards to the virgin birth?
I think that we see that she had pain giving birth to a spiritual pain giving birth to all of the offspring who are those who bear witness to Jesus.
Well, it's not talking about the offspring. It's talking about Jesus himself. So in that case, she's giving birth to Jesus. Now, is this a physical birth, or are you saying that it's a spiritual birth?
The way I see the book of Revelation is that it's John's vision of heaven.
Right, but you're saying that this is Mary who gives birth to this child. Is this a physical or a spiritual birth is what I'm asking?
Well, I think that Mary already gave birth to Jesus when John saw the vision of heaven.
So it's not Mary, then. It has to be something else.
No, he saw the woman who gave birth to the child.
The physical
birth? Let me just say one more thing. There were no chapter designations up until, I'm not sure when it was, the 14th or 15th century. And so if we look in Revelation 11, it says God's temple opened and the Ark of the Covenant could be seen. And the next thing is that the woman appeared in the sky. And we believe that Mary is, she's called the Ark of the Covenant. And if you read the second book of Samuel, you just see so many correlations between Joshua taking the Ark of the Covenant up in the mountains to Judea and staying 3 months. If you read the book of Luke and the second book of Samuel, you will just see so many correlations. John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb when he encountered Jesus in the womb of Mary, and Joshua leaped and danced before the Ark of the Covenant. And what the Ark of the Covenant had in it was the rod of Aaron. What Mary had was the child who had ruled the nations with an iron rod. The Ark of the Covenant also had the manna.
Dr. Svensson, and quickly Mary, your comments, because we're coming up against a break here.
Right. I've counted 5 or 6 separate issues in just that one diatribe, but I can't. So I'm not going to be able to address them all. Staying on the topic, when we look at the views of the fathers regarding Revelation 12, what we find is not only that the people of God view is the earliest interpretation, which dates from about the 2nd or 3rd century, but also that the number of writers in the first 6 centuries of the church who subscribe to the people of God view, at least 16 we know of, 9 of whom are canonized saints in the Roman Church, far exceeds the number of those who see Mary as even a secondary reference. And it isn't until the 8th century that we find the first true proponent of the Mary interpretation of this passage. This is Ocumenius, who is not even a canonized saint in the Roman Catholic Church. So the only canonized saint in the first 8 centuries to make mention of the Marian view, in which Mary is the primary reference, is Epiphanius, who may actually have rejected the view. So the implications of that is staggering for the Roman Catholic, who today would say that, you know, this is unequivocally Mary in this passage. That view was not held for 8 centuries in the church.
To Richard in Dunn, North Carolina. You're on with Dr. Svensson.
Hey, how you all doing?
Doing well.
Yeah, that's good. I wanted to first say I'm Catholic, and I've never prayed through Mary. I don't believe Mary is necessary to get to God. God is there regardless of whether God was there before Mary. I mean, that is the falsehood that is spread throughout Protestantism, that we pray through Mary. It's true, some Catholics do, but you don't have to do that. And my question is, you mentioned that all the sinners are on the same level as Mary, the sinners that live, that obey God, like Jesus pointed out in Mark, I think it was 3. Well, if that's true, if Mary is no more to Jesus than, say, Mary Magdalene, or Mary the mother of James and Joseph, I believe, at the cross,
mm-hmm.
Why did he choose his mother to have sympathy for and to give into John's care? Why did he choose her if she's no more to him than any other apostle? Why didn't he choose Mary Magdalene or Mary's sister, who is also called Mary, which I don't believe Mary's parents had 2 Marys. That proves right there in itself that sister could be also a relative. But can you answer that for me?
Would you like me to answer the first one first? You mentioned that you're not told that you have to pray through Mary. Let me just read a portion of the Council of Trent on this very issue. It says, the Holy Synod enjoins that agreeably to the usage of the Catholic and Apostolic Church received from the primitive times of the Christian religion and agreeably to the unanimous teaching of the Holy Fathers and to the decrees of the Sacred Councils, they especially instruct the faithful diligently concerning the intercession and invocation of saints, the honor paid to relics and the legitimate use of images, teaching them that it is good and useful to invoke them, but that they who deny that the saints are to be invoked or that it is foolish to supplicate vocally or mentally those who reign in heaven are wholly to be condemned. So Trent had a slightly different view than you do regarding
No. That is not what it's saying. It's saying that we should acknowledge the saints in heaven do pray for us, but they are not necessary to reach God.
It says they especially instruct the faithful diligently concerning the intercession and invocation of the saints.
Yeah, but you don't have to go through a saint.
Well, it says
that
it is good and useful to invoke them. That is the point.
That's your interpretation of it.
How else would you interpret that? I'm just curious.
I just did. It says that the faithful should acknowledge the saints, pray for them, and that the faithful can ask the saints to pray for them, just like I would ask you to pray for me. Do you think death separates us as a body of Christ?
No, but it does separate our communication lines.
I don't believe it does, because in Revelation it talks about the prayers of the faithful going up, and the incense is going up to God's throne with the saints, from the saints. And that's where I see that about the saints.
Well, let me ask you then, if Mary, for instance, is able to hear your prayers, and say you pray at a certain time of the day, and then somebody else in Indiana prays at that exact same moment, somebody else across the country, and let's just say on a more realistic basis, that many people, thousands, in fact, hundreds of thousands, are praying to her at the same exact time. Which one of those prayers does she hear? And can you tell me how you would escape attributing to her attributes of deity, of omnipresence, in order for her to hear all those prayers at once?
Well, see, Mary is outside of time, just like all the saints in heaven are outside of time. And we really don't know how they intercede, but we know that they do intercede for us. God is the ultimate one that answers the prayers anyway. They are not necessary.
Well,
God is the one that answers the prayers.
But
the Bible does tell us to pray one for another, and that the prayer of a faithful man is not dismissed. And there's no more faithful than those that have already gone to heaven. Those here on earth still sin. They still have problems where those in heaven don't.
Yes, but you're confusing two issues. You're crossing over the saints praying for us, which I firmly believe. Of course they're praying for us. And our praying to the saints, which is a completely different matter, and which cannot be done, especially as Trent portrays it. Trent says that the saints can actually be invoked mentally. That implies the saints would not only be able to hear us, but also be able to read our thoughts. And yet when we go to the scriptures, we read in 1 Kings, for instance, 8:39, God alone knows the hearts of all men. When we look at Revelation 2:23, Jesus defines himself by his unique ability. He says, I am he who searches the hearts and minds. Now, in this last reference, Jesus identifies himself as God by pointing to this ability and to read the minds and thoughts of people. He doesn't say, I am just one in a long list of people who searches the hearts and minds. Rather, he says, I am he, or literally, I am the one who searches the hearts and minds, identifying himself as God by pointing to his unique ability to do this. And so this is an attribute of deity. And so if you're suggesting that the saints can do this, then I would say that you're attributing a deity to these saints.
No, I don't. Jesus is the one mediator in heaven. Jesus is God, and Jesus answers the prayers. But to get to my question, my real question that I originally called for, why did Jesus give Mary, his mother, more attention when he was up there dying than he did, say, to Mary Magdalene or Mary's sister Mary, or any of the other few women that were at the cross?
Let me address that. In John 19, verse 25 through 27, we've got Mary and the Apostle John at the foot of the cross. The text says, when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. Now, what you're suggesting, and what is held out by Roman Catholics, usually, is that this is evidence that Jesus has here introduced Mary into a new role as spiritual mother of the church, and that John represents all disciples, hence the entire church. Part of the answer to this can be found in the very next statement in this passage, which tells us that John takes Mary home based on Jesus' words. So at the most exegetical, or the basic, most basic exegetical level, rather, John must have understood Jesus to mean take care of her, rather than that Mary now had an internal role over him. Mary's role as mother to John here is one of recipient. It's not one of giver. Jesus isn't suggesting for a minute that Mary can actually do anything for John. Rather, the reverse is intended. John does something for Mary. That is, he becomes a source of comfort and strength in her bereavement. And so Jesus wasn't asking Mary to look after John. He was asking John to look after Mary. Now, this passage is even more significant on a theological level. Jesus could have said to John, take care of my mother, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, here is your mother. Now, why does he say that? Well, in a nutshell, Jesus is doing the same thing here as he's done elsewhere. That is, he's severing any and all biological ties that Mary may have had with him. From this point on, Mary can no longer be viewed as Jesus' biological mother. His status as Lord transcends that, and so Mary is now to be seen in relationship to all other believers in Christ. Paul later tells us in 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2 that we who are in Christ are to view each other as brother, sister, father, and mother. So it is in this sense, and in this sense alone, that Mary becomes John's new mother and John becomes her new son.
Great answer. By the way, I want to mention that it's been interesting to note that the answers that Dr. Svensson is giving to these specific Roman Catholic callers are all found with documentation and detail in the book, Who Is My Mother? The Role and Status of the Mother of Jesus in the New Testament and Roman Catholicism. And this book is available when you dial 888-7000-CRI or log into the World Wide Web at equip.org. Also check for Dr. Svensson's book, Evangelical Answers, A Critique of Current Roman Catholic Apologists. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Vincent in Houston, Texas. You're on with Dr. Svensson.
Yes, thank you very much for taking my call. I've read that Martin Luther and John Calvin had a view that is similar to, if not identical, to the Catholic understanding of Mary's postpartum virginity, and at least with Luther calling Mary the Mother of God. So I was wondering where these beliefs would put Calvin and Luther on the theological spectrum. In other words, would these views of Mary somewhat place Calvin and Luther outside the pale of orthodoxy, or at least dangerously close to heterodoxy?
No. In fact, Calvin's words have been misunderstood. He, commenting on Matthew 1:25, his comments are that we can't use this passage, and in a nutshell it says, we can't use this passage to determine what happened after the birth of Christ. Of course, Calvin was at a slight disadvantage. He wasn't able to look at this phrase in all its instances in all that literature of the first century. And so as we progress in our understanding of the Greek language, we find that, well, there are instances in which a certain phrase is used only in a certain period of time. But later on, when he is referring to Luke chapter 1, which is a passage that's held out to as support for Mary's vow of virginity, here's what he says. These are his comments on Luke 1:34. He says, "The conjecture which some have drawn from these words, that she had formed a vow of perpetual virginity, is unfounded and altogether absurd. She would in that case have committed treachery by allowing herself to be united to a husband and would have poured contempt on the holy covenant of marriage, which could not have been done without mockery of God. Although the papists have exercised barbarous tyranny on this subject, yet they have never proceeded so far as to allow the wife to form a vow of continence at her own pleasure. Besides, it is an idle and unfounded supposition that a monastic life existed among the Jews." End quote. So Calvin clarifies what he means in Matthew 1:25 later on when he gets to Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. He doesn't believe in Mary's perpetual virginity. He's just saying Matthew 1:25 is not a good text to point it out.
But even if he did, that would not put him outside the pale of orthodox in our view, would it?
No, not at all. This is not an... I mean, I have no theoretical objection to Mary being a perpetual virgin. That is, there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. There are some passages in Scripture that we might point to that would say, well, there is a marital death that takes place within a marriage. But if that's something that a couple, you know, has agreed upon, then that's their business, I suppose. There's nothing that would implement her in that regard. But this is a teaching that's coming from a magisterium that purports to be infallible, and so we have to question it. Well, here we've got a teaching that is, it looks like it's plainly contradicted by the plain reading of Scripture. And that calls into question the infallibility of that system.
New York, you're on with Dr. Eric Svensson.
Hi, how you doing, fellas? Dr. Svensson, nice to talk to you. Heck, how you doing? I got a question for you. What is your opinion? Do you think Mary just happened to be in the right place at the right time, and she was just the best possible person to give birth to the Lord at that age, or what do you hold her to be?
I suppose we could ask that same question with regard to Paul and his commission to the Gentiles. God chooses whom he chooses based on his own good pleasure. He doesn't often give us reasons for why he chooses the people that he chooses to accomplish his will. Sometimes he chooses people who are obstinate at first. Moses, for instance, argued with him that he didn't want to do it, and God applied a little bit more pressure, and he did it. He did the same thing with Jonah. In an indirect way, he did the same thing with Pharaoh to accomplish his purpose. And so he doesn't tell us why he chose Mary. He doesn't tell us why he chose Paul or Moses. But we know that Paul is not, he has no status above maybe another apostle. We know that Moses has his own status, but it's not above any other person that God has used in that same way. And so I'm not sure it's profitable to ask the question simply about Mary. We'd have to broaden that and ask the same question with regard to anybody he uses.
No, I understand that, but my contention would be, as a father, you know, especially when we had real young kids, I mean, we were super careful about who we would leave our children with.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're the father and you're going to put your son in the care of someone, you would think it would be somebody very special, wouldn't it?
Well, of course, you want to make sure that the person is not going to be engaging in child abuse or, you know, anything that's going to harm the child. But I can't imagine that there weren't other couples that would have been equally well-adapted for that.
Okay.
So, you know, Mary was chosen by God, but again, you know, I've got to go back to my same point. Was Paul the only one that could have taken the gospel to the Gentiles?
No, he might not have been, but, you know, the Lord uses, you know, who he will, when he will.
That's exactly my point regarding Mary.
And the basic point that we're making here is that the idea that God chose Mary and that Mary was not stained by original sin, we would simply discount on the basis of what Scripture itself says. So we would say that she was born with the stain of original sin, in contradiction to the view with regards to the Immaculate Conception held by Roman Catholics.
So, but Christ was born without the original sin.
That is correct.
Okay.
We want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Mark in Brunswick, Maine. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff and Mr. Swenson. How are you?
Doing good.
Good. I appreciate you addressing this topic at this time recently. My father has given me a book called Catholicism and Fundamentalism by Carl Keating. Have you heard of it?
Ah, yes.
Okay, and this book has led me to go ahead and look further into it and pick up the Roman Catholic Catechism. And I just wanted to know your opinion. I believe that Roman Catholics themselves are unaware of the true teaching of Mary, because as I read from it, they call her truly being the mother of God and the Redeemer, and also that the union of the mother with the Son in the work of salvation. And I was wondering, if is it a lot more dangerous than we think it is, because with regards to her work with Christ in salvation and also with the doctrine of purgatory, does this completely null out the work of Christ? Because what they're saying basically is that there's some other work in Mary and also the final purification in purgatory, that the sufficiency of the cross is just, it's just not enough.
Well, that's exactly what it does. That is the consequent of having Mary as a co-redeemer and co-mediatrix and born without the stain of original sin, and, you know, immaculately conceived and then assumed into heaven bodily. All of these are intended to be parallel Mary with Christ in the role of salvation. And in fact, in the Roman Catholic Gospel, Mary plays an absolutely central role in the Gospel, in that she is our ongoing mediatrix, and she is the redemptress, in that she agreed through her fiat to bear the child, the Son of God. Whereas in the New Testament, when you go there and you find the apostolic preaching of the Gospel, Mary is not even once mentioned in that Gospel.
You would say the same thing about purgatory as well?
Absolutely. That also detracts from God's plan of salvation for mankind.
Right. Do you believe that the Roman Catholics are unaware of the true teaching, and that the majority of them, because when I would talk to them, they would say, no, we don't believe that. I mean, how do we respond to this?
Well, you know, this is kind of a two-edged sword, because Roman Catholics are quick to point out the differences among Protestants and evangelical
right.
churches. Well, there are just as many differences within Roman Catholicism. So it depends on who you talk to. There is a very small conservative contingent within the Roman Catholic Church that is the most vocal. And so if you ask them, of course, they're going to loudly proclaim these doctrines. But if you ask the average churchgoer who is a Roman Catholic, most of them aren't even aware of what the Gospel of Rome is or what the teachings about Mary are. That was my experience as well as I was growing up in the Roman Catholic Church.
I want to go to Robin in Sacramento, California. You're on with Dr. Eric Svenson.
Hi. How are you doing?
Doing good.
Good. I had a question about Psalm 51, verse 5. In my King James version of the Bible, it reads, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, if Jesus was sinless, and we know he is, then but Mary was in sin, how did that come about based on Psalm 51?
Gotcha. Let me just turn that back around.
Okay.
If Mary's mother was in sin, how could Mary have been conceived without sin?
That's something that I have always had trouble with.
Okay,
myself.
So we go back to an infinite regress at that point.
Mm-hmm.
At some point, we have to stop and say, okay, we can't go back all the way to Adam or Noah.
Mm-hmm.
We have to say this started at some point. And the point we're told in the New Testament is that Jesus is conceived without sin, but not Mary.
Okay.
So that's why we have to stick with the New Testament on this.
Good. Thanks. This has been very informative, answering the questions that people are putting forth, and I appreciate you coming on the air.
Well, thank you very much.
God bless you, Robin. Back to the phone lines. One last caller, David in Memphis, Tennessee. You're on with Dr. Eric Svensson.
Hello, Dr. Eric.
Hello.
Earlier you had made a statement that Mary thought Jesus was crazy.
Actually, Mark makes that statement.
Well, I read over the Gospel of Mark, and I didn't derive the same conclusion. One, with the text itself, and then two,
let me just refer back to the text. The text actually says, and this is Mark 3, verse 21, which says, "He is out of his mind."
Right, and then it goes on to talk about how the scribes called him with Beelzebub. He does this by Beelzebub. And then it continues on and says that his mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They went to call him. It doesn't imply that she thought he was crazy. There's two distinct time frames in reference. And then also, logically, it doesn't make sense. You have a woman, a virgin, who conceived a child through the Holy Spirit. And then she's going to think her son is crazy?
Well, let me just back up. First of all, this isn't two different episodes.
It's not two different episodes.
Okay,
but it is,
so you have Jesus.
It is broken into two different phrases, though.
Yes, you have.
And as a mother, you would think that if you're outside of your home and you see a giant crowd inside your home, and according to Catholic tradition, that it's not his actual physical brothers but relatives thinking that her son is crazy, why in the world would she not be with them to maybe say, no, you know, she knows her son better than anybody?
Well, if we go back to Luke chapter 2, one of the first passages Hank brought up yesterday was the adolescent Jesus in the temple. Mary is reprimanding Jesus at that point, saying, "Why have you done this to us? You've worried us." And Jesus says, "Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house?" And it says, and Luke adds the comment, but they, not just Joseph, but Mary as well, they did not understand what he was saying to them. Here in this passage, in Mark chapter 3, we've got a group of people called the family of Jesus who sets out to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Now, there's no distinction here between the brothers of Jesus and the mother of Jesus that we find later in verse 32. There's no distinction. It doesn't say the brothers said this. It says his family. And then in verse 32, we find out the family includes his mother. She went with his brothers to take charge of him because he was out of his mind, or they were saying he was out of his mind. That's one of the reasons why Jesus distances himself in the very next passage. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Not those people, those in the circle around him. He pointed to those in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And so he's replacing his biological family with his new spiritual family.
And we're going to have to leave it at that brilliant answer.